Father, we thank thee again for the privilege of coming into thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Again, we ask that this time might be sanctified for thee, that you would be with that which is said, that it might ascribe honor and glory and dominion and power to Jesus Christ, that you would guide and direct us carefully as we meditate upon thy word, that we might with singleness of purpose seek to exalt our Lord and Redeemer and discover that which you would have us to learn in him. We'd ask, Father, that thy word might jump alive to each heart and each life that's tuned in, that this opportunity might be an opportunity to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then again, Father, for that heart or that life that may not know the Lord Jesus, we'd ask that you would give that one no rest and no peace until they have placed their trust in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have spent some little time together laying an introduction for the subject of Bible prophecy. We have meditated together upon the days in which we live, the momentous times through which we're passing, and the wonderful assurance of God's Word that teaches us that these times are in His hands, that He has a purpose and a plan in all that takes place. Then we discussed together some things you ought to know to study Bible prophecy. And since these are important, I'd mention them just again in passing. You should know that the Bible is the Word of God, and you should be able with assurance to say, God hath spoken, as you meditate upon His Word. As we've pointed out before, the Scriptures are not to be argued, but to be believed. Though we could not possibly hope to know all that God has revealed in His Word, nor could we hope to do away with all of the arguments or all of the objections or all of the different phases of understanding that exist today about the Scriptures, we can together unite in a study of God's Word based on the conviction and the assurance that it is the Word of God, and that we are earnestly seeking with an open mind to know that which God would have us to know. And then that Bible prophecy has not been given that we might become prophets. God has not chosen to reveal to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior what He has planned to do in human history so that we might become prophets, but that rather we might be comforted with the assurance that God has a plan and a purpose in this age as He has had in all of the ages before. We pointed out, third, that God uses the same language of the king as He uses of the kingdom. Fourth, that there are 360 days in a prophetic year, not 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds as we have in our calendar, but God's calendar is simply 360 days to the year, 30 days each month, 12 months in the year. And fifth, we pointed out that Bible prophecy has more than one fulfillment. And we pointed out several passages of Scripture that bear this out very beautifully, and it will affect us as we continue to study that which God has revealed. Sixth, that God's prophetic calendar for the Jew only runs while they control Jerusalem and are able to offer sacrifices to Him at the temple site, to the place that He has chosen they were to bring their sacrifices. And God has given us evidence in His Word that the calendar of events that He has laid out for the nation Israel does not run when they do not control Jerusalem. And last of all, we pointed out that you should know there are two advents of Jesus Christ, one as a suffering Savior, the other as a reigning King. And the absence of an understanding on these two advents have caused much difficulty among many who have studied the Scriptures and look for the Messiah. He was to come the first time to redeem, the second time to reign. And now, as we've pointed out before, we are going to begin a verse-by-verse analysis of the books of Daniel and of Revelation, and use this verse-by-verse analysis for a jumping-off place in our study of Bible prophecy. We are not pointing out that every verse of Scripture in the book of Daniel is prophetic, but we are saying that these two books are unique in the way God has placed them in His Word. The book of Daniel is incomplete without the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is not understandable without the book of Daniel. The book of Revelation, in its main import, is an Old Testament book, and it puts the capstone on the prophetic revelation that's given in the book of Daniel. The Jews have not ascribed to Daniel the title of prophet. This the Lord Jesus Christ did, and for those who know Christ as their own personal Savior, to the Christian economy today, Daniel is a great prophet. Christ is the one who said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now the Jews have classed Daniel as a historian, and they have placed the writings of Daniel in the historical section of their Old Testament. If you had an Old Testament that is used in the Jewish worship, you would find that it begins with Genesis and ends with Second Chronicles, that it apparently has a different number of books in it than your Old Testament, but a closer examination would reveal to you that it has exactly the same number of books in it that yours has, though they're titled differently. You have some books called Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This is one book in the Jewish Old Testament called the 12. However, the books are all there. The writings are all the same, only the books are in different order. And the book of Daniel is included in the historical section. You will find further by a close scrutiny of the book of Daniel that it is divided almost exactly in two parts. There are 12 chapters in the book. The first 6 chapters are basically narrative or history, we might call them, though they contain prophecy, of course. And the last half, the last 6 chapters, are basically prophetic, though they also, of course, contain some history. You would find further that the book of Daniel is written in two languages. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 through verse 3 is written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, and chapter 8 through the rest of the book is written in Hebrew. Now, this, of course, would not be apparent in your English Bible, but a quick examination of the original text would show that this is the way the book has been organized, and it will be important as we study it together, for there are reasons why Daniel chose these languages. He wrote to different people, and it's grouped together in the same message. The book was written, well, here, of course, we open a great discussion. When was the book of Daniel written? If you were to look in the 1939 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, they would give you the most likely date for the authorship of the book of Daniel as something like 65 years after Christ. Thomas Paine, in his examination of the Bible prophecies in the book of Daniel, said that the accuracy was so utterly amazing that the only logical explanation is that the things written in this book were written after the events took place. And thus it became almost popular knowledge to point out that the book of Daniel was not written by a man named Daniel in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but was in fact written by another man whose name might or might not have been Daniel, who lived after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Today we know that such is not the case. In fact, just 10 years later, the Encyclopedia Britannica writes that the most likely date for the authorship of the book of Daniel is 165 years before Christ. Now the beautiful thing is they're at least headed in the right direction. And just to make an admission that the book of Daniel was written at least 165 years before Christ is to admit that the prophecies were there and that they were prophecies before many of these events took place. and thus one is still staggered at the accuracy if one refuses to believe in an Almighty God. But then we've had other discoveries in recent years which indicate that the book of Daniel was translated into the Greek at least 280 years before Christ. And it is very likely, depending on which calendar of events you use, that Daniel was written someplace between 400 and 500 years before Christ. If you've studied much ancient history, you're well aware of the fact that we are not able with great accuracy to date ancient events. It becomes almost absolute fact when someone picks a date and it appears in the literature and then another writer picks it up and quotes it as fact, and it isn't very long until everybody agrees that this date is true. But there is some argument about ancient dates. Because of the dates of Usher in your King James Version of the Old and New Testament, many have argued long and hard about the dates of the Old Testament. And yet we know today that these dates are not primarily accurate. I would submit to you that probably the most likely date for the authorship of the book of Daniel is about 410 years before Christ. It is popularly conceded and recorded in most known authorities in ancient history, such as the Encyclopedia Britannica or the American People's Encyclopedia or other history books, that Daniel lived in about 600 years before Christ, that Nebuchadnezzar made his campaigns against the city of Jerusalem, the first one about 606 years before Christ, the last one about 586 years before Christ. But I would submit to you that probably a more accurate calendar would put Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against Jerusalem at about 497 years before Christ, rather than 606 years before Christ. However, this is something you can study for yourself. Be that as it may, the Scriptures are not primarily a history book. God has chosen to give us His revelation inseparably connected with human history. It becomes then a historical revelation. But until God chooses to give us more evidence about ancient history, we will not be able with accuracy to date Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against the city of Jerusalem. I repeat that the most likely date for Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against the city of Jerusalem is 497 years before Christ, rather than 606 years. And now if we would begin chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. We read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it." Let me set the scene. I'm sure most of you are aware of what has taken place. We've gone down through the kings of Israel and Judah. We've seen the reign of Hezekiah, God commanding Hezekiah to get his house in order, that he was about to take him home. Hezekiah throwing a fit and arguing that he'd like to stay on this earth rather than to go where sorrow and tears are no more, and he is in unbroken fellowship with Almighty and Eternal God. And God heard his prayer and answered his request and added 15 years to his life. And then we see Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. We see him leading the children of Israel into such depths of sin that God says as the stench rises to his face that he will not detract from all of the judgments he has pronounced against the children of Israel, that he will drive them into all the nations of the earth, that he'll turn his back on them, that their heaven will become brass and their prayers will not be answered, and until they turn to him and seek him with their whole heart and repent and pray, they will be driven throughout all the nations. But when they do seek him with their whole heart, he will hear them, and he will gather them from the nations and gather them back. But because of the sins of Manasseh, the judgments of God would fall upon the children of Israel. But then we had Ammon, and Ammon followed in the way of his father Manasseh, and he led the children of Israel into deeper depths of sin, and now God says that it's worse than ever, and that he would begin to judge the children of Israel. And then we had Josiah. And God says of Josiah that no man ever turned to me with his whole heart like Josiah. He instigated a national revival. He did away with the idol and the idol worship. He cleansed the temple and reinstigated the temple sacrifices. And he set an example for Israel of holiness and godliness, so that God said of Josiah that no man ever turned to him with his whole heart like Josiah. And yet Josiah was followed by Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a young man when he began to reign, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He'd had a grandfather, a great-grandfather Manasseh, and a grandfather Ammon, who had followed the ways of their sinful lusts and wickedness, but he had a father. He had a father that turned to God with his whole heart, and yet the testimony did not grip the life of Jehoiakim. And as soon as he became king of Judah, he led the children of Israel into the same depths of sin that his grandfather and his great-grandfather had experienced. And God in his day and in his lifetime brought to pass, or began to bring to pass, the judgments he had pronounced against the Jew. And so it was in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And we will find, as we go through the book of Daniel, that time after time the critic raises his head and says, "Aha, here is proof that the book is wrong. Here's a contradiction, here's an error, here's something you can't explain, and this is proof that this is a figment of man's imagination, that it is not reliable." I refer to the fact that in the third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as king of Babylon. Now, if you were to turn over to the second chapter, verse 1, you would read, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar." In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But chapter 1 encompasses a period of 3 years. If Nebuchadnezzar is already king of Babylon when he besieges Jerusalem in verse 1, chapter 1, how come he is only in his second year in chapter 2, verse 1? Well, the truth is very simple. And that is, when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Jerusalem to besiege it, he was not king of Babylon. Now, it is not unusual that Daniel would so refer to him. Nebuchadnezzar was commander-in-chief of the Babylonian army and navy, as it were, when he came against the city of Jerusalem in the year 497 B.C., or the year 606 B.C., whichever calendar you would like to use. He was not king of Babylon. Nabopolassar, his father, was king and had sent Nebuchadnezzar, his son, against Jerusalem to besiege it and to subdue it. During this campaign and during the next campaign, Nebuchadnezzar was commander-in-chief of the army and navy. But as he was away fighting, his father died. And thus he had to leave the battle scene and go back to Babylon and there be anointed and sworn in as king of Babylon. And now, many years later, probably 70 years in the life of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as king of Babylon. Of course. If you were to point out that Dwight D. Eisenhower led the armies of the United States in the European campaign against Germany, it would be perfectly in order for you to say, "Dwight D. Eisenhower, President of the United States, led the armies of America against Germany in the European theater of action." Now, that doesn't mean that he was President of the United States when he led the army, but it means that Eisenhower was President of the United States. Daniel had lived probably 70 years. Maybe 60 years when he wrote this book. Nebuchadnezzar was long since dead. And Daniel refers to Nebuchadnezzar as he knew him, king of Babylon. Though he wasn't yet king, he soon became king. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he had only been king 2 years, but Jerusalem had been sacked, and the captives had been taken back to Babylon for a period of 3 years. So it's in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the book of Jeremiah, we read the experiences of the prophets who told the children of Israel, "Don't worry about this siege. You won't lose the battle." God would never allow his people to fall into the hands of an idolatrous nation like the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar can't win this battle. Nebuchadnezzar can't possibly be successful, for you serve Jehovah. And these are heathen idol worshippers, and God would not allow his chosen people to fall into the hands of such a nation as this. But we know that these were false prophets, that God, through his prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, had prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would indeed take the land, that it was God's plan and purpose to send the children of Israel into captivity because of the sins of Manasseh and the sins of Ammon, and that God had deemed it wise to do it this way. And we read in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." I direct your attention to this. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Now the word Jehoiakim, king of Judah, means Jehovah will raise. The names in the Old Testament are very significant. This is what Josiah had used to name his son. Josiah, who had turned to God with his whole heart, had looked upon his son as one who would follow in his footsteps, who would serve Jehovah, and who would raise the children of Israel back to their position of prestige and authority that they'd enjoyed under Solomon and his great reign. But Jehoiakim did not choose to follow in his father's footsteps or to give his heart to the Lord. Jehoiakim did not choose to live by the example his father had set. He did not have the spiritual perception to perceive that God had blessed Josiah, that God had held up the judgment he had pronounced because of the righteousness of his father. And as soon as Josiah became king, he immediately turned away from the steps of his father. He was unwilling to live righteously and holy before Jehovah. And he followed after his own sin and forgot and forsook his namesake, Jehovah will raise. And God gave him into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes from the root Nebo, who was a Babylonian god. It was the god Mercury, you know of in the Greeks. He was a Chaldean deity. Nebuchadnezzar was named after him. The word Nebuchadnezzar means the mighty prince of Nebo. Here is an idolatrous king. Here's one that was an abomination in the sight of God. Here's an idol worshiper. It's no wonder the false prophet said God would never give his chosen people into the hands of such an idol worshiper. But he did. And the scriptures reveal that God appears to be amazed. Now, God, of course, is never amazed, but God says, "Search and see what nation in all of the earth has changed their gods." The Babylonians never changed their god. The Greeks didn't change their gods, but my people have changed their gods 7 times. And the truth of the matter is that the children of Israel had more light, more spiritual perception. They had the revelation of an almighty and eternal God. They had the historical background, the crossing of the Red Sea, the exodus from the land of Egypt, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the walls of Jericho falling down flat, the great pinnacle of the reign of Solomon, their mighty king. And yet with all of this evidence and all of this testimony to the power and the authority of an almighty God, Jehoiakim and other kings like him turned their backs from God. And thus God drove them into the hands of the idol worshippers they wanted to mimic. They wanted to leave Jehovah the true God. They wanted to make their own idols, and they wanted to make their own gods, and God sold them into the hands of idol worshippers. And the judgment and the tribulation and the captivity through which they passed has not passed off the land of Israel or the children of Israel until this day. Their voices ring out today as they have rung out for 2,000 years. Why do the nations hate us so? And if they would but read the books of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, God pronounces over and over again the very judgments and the very captivities and the very banishments that have come to pass upon the children of Israel. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Oh, the power of that expression, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. We're reminded of all of the scriptures that speak of the power and the sovereignty of God. We see that it was God who spoke the worlds into existence. As Moses argued before God, God says, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh a man dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah?" And then we read in the book of Proverbs, the 16th chapter, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Jehovah. All of the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto Jehovah, and thy purposes shall be established." Jehovah hath made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And then we read Jehovah speaking of Nebuchadnezzar himself. In the 27th chapter of Jeremiah, the 5th verse, "I, says the Lord, have made the earth, the men, and the beasts that are upon the face of the earth. By my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it unto whom it seemeth right unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field also have I given him to serve him. I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts that are upon the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it unto whom it seemeth right unto me." Oh, how the scriptures redound with the power of an almighty God. My friends, we stand before a God of infinite power. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate, "Thou wouldst have no power, except it had been given thee from above." We hear the words of the scriptures declare that the powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power but of God. And all the nations of this earth are as but a drop in the bucket before him. And he says he'll have the nations in derision, and he'll laugh when this takes place. This is the Almighty, the Eternal God. If you cannot understand what he made, can you understand him? Is there anything that would limit the power of God? "I have made all things for myself, even the wicked for the day of evil." And the testimony of the scriptures is here that God had given the children of Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. His servant? That's the testimony of the scriptures. This idolatrous king is the servant of Jehovah to accomplish his purpose upon his people. Jehovah hath given Israel into the hand of the king of Babylon. Dearly beloved, I trust that as we study these verses together, and as we meditate upon these revelations that God has given us by his Holy Spirit, the power of God might grip your heart and your life, that you might come to understand that he is a sovereign, reigning monarch, and that the nations are in his control, and that he has a plan, and he has a purpose. Oh, that we might commit our way unto him, that we might submit ourselves completely to him, for he will bring it to pass. Father, bless these words. Use the hour to reach the hearts and the lives of those who listen. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.